in the book of 1 Peter, which is actually a letter. Peter's one of the apostles, one of the disciples of Christ, followed him around and was taught by him, learned from him, and actually suffered much for the gospel. And so this is one of the letters that Peter wrote to the church. Just a little bit of recap from the previous weeks, we see that Peter, one of the main focuses of this letter is he's talking to people who, for the most part, lived lives of suffering in the world. And yet they had heard the gospel and the good news that what happened to Jesus counted for them. And they were not really experiencing a whole heck of a lot of joy and peace and safety. And Peter said, nevertheless, even though it looks like you're kind of like exiles, scattered in a land that you do not belong to, that does not belong to you, you are elect, you are chosen, and you are precious in God's sight. You are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation. God loves you. You are precious to him. And your hope is secured in what Christ has done. And he said, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let Christ in his return be your full hope. Lean with everything you have on that. Nothing else. Nothing else. And in the last couple of weeks, one of the things we looked at is that Christ through Peter said that people who are hoping in the blessing of Jesus will be pursuing the blessing of other people. People who are hoping in the blessing of Jesus, if your hope really is in Christ and you truly are, you are looking forward to and you can expect to receive what Christ deserves when he returns, then something will be happening in you. He will make you born again, give you new life, and you will be pursuing the blessing of other people, both in the church, but also people who do not know him, up to and including people who hate you and persecute you. And you will see that your life is for the benefit of their lives, that you will lay down your life for them. You will consider them as more worthy of a blessing than you are. You will pursue them. And he really especially focused on how to pursue the blessing of people who have the power and opportunity to oppress you. So this is what it is. This is your calling. You are called to receive the blessing of Christ. And in doing so, you are also called to be a blessing to people who do know Christ and who do not yet know Christ. A little bit of context here is that the early church really did not experience much time without persecution. Very little time did they experience without persecution. There's a little verse in Acts that says they enjoyed the favor of both God and men or something to that effect. But that was a very, very short period of time. And the primary persecution they were experiencing was society persecution. It wasn't at that time, before Peter wrote this letter, it wasn't like that the emperor was getting all his soldiers together and destroying all the Christians. That wasn't happening yet. That was about to happen. But for the most part, it was sort of like a society persecution. And there was two things that made society really hate the church. Two things. The first thing was the gospel. They clung to the gospel. Because in the gospel declares that everyone is guilty of the wrath of God and has it looming over them. And the only way to be saved is if God himself took that wrath for you, that Jesus died on the cross. And so that was one of the things they were told, well, if you could just be quiet about it, it's okay kind of if you believe it, but if you would just stop telling everybody that, if you just stop saying that Christ is the only Lord, if you would just stop saying that, we'd leave you alone. And they couldn't do it. And the other thing was that historians would say that the other thing that caused the most frustration with the church is their refusal to let go of the claim that sexual expression was only intended for marriage between one husband and one wife. They refused to let go of that. Because they said it is a sign of the gospel that God has created marriage as a parable of the gospel. And they refused to let go of that. They refused to participate in those things. And those sort of things really got them, it really made life very difficult for believers. You could see it in scripture, and you can also see it in history, that those things really made life difficult for them. And some fell away during this society persecution. Some of them who had claimed faith in Christ and been baptized and were worshiping him in congregations, in churches, started to feel the pressure. And some of them turned away. And this indicated that they in fact had not been born again, and that Christ wasn't their greatest treasure, because when their life was threatened, their life was more valuable than Christ in the gospel, and they chose their life instead. But we'll, as we see, you can read in verse, we're in 1 Peter right now. We'll be continuing on. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter is writing as a faithful shepherd of God. He's a pastor. And he's writing to a bunch of churches who have pastors and elders. And he's writing to them because he knows that some of them will be tempted to turn away and let go of the gospel. And he also knows that some of them will be tempted to lash out at people who are causing them suffering and persecution. And he says both of those things, obviously turning away from the gospel or lashing out in anger, both of those things are not signs that you are actually clinging to the gospel and that your hope is in Christ alone. So he says, do neither of those things. Do not let go. Do not stop clinging to the gospel. It is your only hope. And do not lash out. He says, do neither of those things. And then he says something. He says, the flood, remember the flood? It will remind you of your baptism. And he says, remember your baptism, and that will remind you of your hope. So here's this thing, right in the middle of this passage, we have this thing. Remember your baptism. Do not let go of your confession. Do not let go of your confession of Christ as your Savior, and do not lash out. Remember your baptism. Now, one of the jobs that I have in Scripture that God tells me is my job is to help us to understand Scripture and to speak it over top of us together. And we pray that God would transform us. And in this particular, this instant, God has two priorities here. This is what he intends to do with his word today. That he would hold us with the gospel, that we would cling to the gospel, we would not be tempted to let go of it, and that we would not lash out to people who hurt us. And so that's what the intention of God is today, so that has to be mine. With that, you got your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now remember, he just finished saying that we are called to bless people, that if you have hope in Christ, your calling is to bless and to pursue the joy and blessing of the people around you. If it's the government, you honor them, you submit to them, you bless them, you make their job easier. If it is an employer, you honor them, you bless them, you submit to them, and you make their job easier. You bless them. You pursue their blessing. Now he says this, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous to do good? Like if you are pursuing their joy and you are submitting to their authority, if you are putting their lives ahead of your own, if you are being faithful, obedient citizens, and if you are being a self-sacrificing husband or a submissive wife, or you're being an employee that is obedient and seeking the success of their boss and of the business, it won't likely be those things that cause you to be rejected or slandered. It won't likely be those things. If you're getting to work early, that won't be the reason that your boss, or if it ever happens, persecutes you. It won't be that. But pursuing the blessings of others will not likely be able to keep you from suffering. We'll see that. We'll read verse 14 to 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Here's the thing, he says, do have no fear of them. He says you're supposed to bless them and pursue their joy and pursue a blessing for them, especially those who are persecuting you. He says you're not doing it because you're afraid of them, but because you fear the Lord. It's not that they demand that you bless them. That's not why you bless them, because God demands that you bless them. And not only do you fear God, but because of grace, because he took your punishment and gave you a new heart. You love him and you love to obey him. And he commands that you bless them. So do not fear them, fear him. In fact, as we said a couple of weeks ago, Peter's actually alluding to a piece in Isaiah from written hundreds of years before where God says, do not fear them. Instead, fear the Lord and he will be a sanctuary to you. The way to cast out all other fear is to realize the fear of the Lord. Then he says that we are to give reasons for the hope that we have. When somebody asks you this, why? The hope for, why do you cling to the gospel? Or do you cling to the gospel? When somebody puts you on the spot. Now, this isn't indicating that the best way for the gospel to advance or the best way to share the gospel is just be really good and wait for somebody to ask you, hey, could you tell me what the gospel is? That's not what that means. Although, I mean, that certainly would be included if people were to ask you. But this more likely refers to a situation where people called a believer on the spot. Said, do you believe this? Why? Defend yourself. Why would you do this? And the reason I would say this is Peter, if I would encourage you after, if you're taking notes here, I would encourage you to read Matthew chapter 10. In this, Peter is totally copying Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus takes his disciples and he's preparing them for a difficult time. And he talks about how they're going to be pulled in front of kings and officials, and they will be called to account for the gospel. And he says, do not be afraid of them. So here we have, when we're talking about in our day, what this will likely look like, when somebody's calling you to publicly cling to the gospel. Now, publicly could mean in front of one person or two people or 100 people or 10,000 people, but to publicly cling to the gospel. And so it could look like this, somebody saying, why is your hope in Christ? Or will you stop telling people that they must turn to him for salvation? Or can't that just be what you believe? Why do you have to insist that Christ is the savior of everyone? Can't you just keep it to yourself? Let people believe what they believe. Or do you really believe in a God who would say that you can't do X? Speak up. Defend yourself. Do you really believe that? And I know that this is happening already. And it will continue to happen. How do we react? What do we think of here? When a conversation exposes what your real hope is, and a person is not likely simply asking for interest's sake, what would you do? Will we publicly cling to the gospel? Will you publicly cling to the gospel? And he says, be ready to do this. Be prepared. Now, being prepared means two different things here. Being prepared means know what it is. Know what the gospel is. Know why you hope in Jesus. Why is he a good bet? Why would you want a future that is based on what he deserves? Why do you have confidence in Christ? But more than that is be prepared to do that. Be prepared to do that. Already decide now that you will do that. Don't be caught off guard by it. Not simply that you have a good answer ready for them. But of course you have the answer, but that you are brave enough in Christ Jesus, that you fear him and not them, that you will in fact do it, that you will cling to the gospel even publicly. You will do that. And he says that we do it with a good conscience. And when he's talking about a good conscience, he's talking about especially in relationship to the Lord, knowing that when you do this, you want that the Lord would be happy with what you're doing. Later on, he'll talk about a good conscience as being one of the gifts of the gospel, that you've been made right with God. And he says, do not, when you are responding, make sure you don't, first of all, be prepared to do it and do not let go of it. Make sure you do publicly cling to the gospel, confess Christ as Lord, but make sure when you do it in a way that Christ would be pleased. Not so much that they would be pleased with it, but that Christ would be pleased with it. Because this is one of the gifts that God has given you, that God is pleased now with you because of his righteousness that Christ has given to you. Now it says to do it with gentleness and respect. Doing this with gentleness, respect, with a good conscience does not mean that you cannot speak of the gospel with confidence. It doesn't mean you say, well, I think this, or for me it means this, or everything is always or sort of okay, and this is the one that God, that I chose, those sorts of things. That's not what it means at all. Peter himself, on his most famous sermon on Pentecost, finished it up by saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. It doesn't mean that you avoid saying things that could cause offense. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that you have a humble attitude. You have a humble attitude. I mean, even sharing the gospel or defending the faith with pride totally undermines the actual gospel. Because what you're doing when you're sharing the gospel is you're saying that you deserve the damnation for sin. And that the only reason you have hope is because Christ is worthy and not you. And so any sort of pride that enters in there is totally antithetical to the gospel. It makes no sense. I'm proud that I don't deserve it, and then it doesn't make any sense. It's nothing to do with what you're worth. You do this with humility. And again, humility doesn't mean that you're not certain or confident. That's not what it means. It would mean that you're denying self-righteousness. That you make it very clear that this is not about, your hope is not about how good you are. It is not about how good you are. So we're talking about gentleness and respect. It also talks to your attitude. It also talks about your motives. That your desire is to bless them out of love for them and of love for God. That your desire is not just to win an argument or to escape with some nifty moves so that nobody attacks you or thinks that you're not awesome. But your desire is that they would embrace the love of God. Not that you look good, but that Christ looks good. I'm going to continue verse 16. End of verse 16. We'll read verse 16 again. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So plan A is that they hear the gospel, that you would give a defense for your hope. You would share the gospel and that they would hear it and receive it with joy. And that they too would believe in Christ and he would become their hope. But at the very least, on the last day, when all the accounts are opened and they stand before God and they see the value of Christ and the value of the gospel, the only thing left for them to accuse you of was that you loved Christ and you told them about how valuable he is. They're not able to accuse you of being a jerk or being self-centered or self-righteous. The only thing they'll be able to accuse you of is that you claim that Christ was more precious than anything. And they will see how precious Christ is, and they'll be ashamed. I'm going to continue here now in reading verse 17. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's better to suffer for good than for doing evil. Here's one of the good things here. Why would we publicly take a stand for Christ? Well, first of all, holding on to the gospel. The gospel is our hope, and letting go of it would mean we let go of our hope. But when we remove all offenses but the cross, we are doing not just a service to ourselves, but we are doing a favor to them. When we remove all offenses but the cross, we remove all kinds of smoke screens. Now, earlier in the book of 1 Peter, in this letter, he talked about encountering the gospel is like coming across this massive rock in the middle of a road. You can't ignore it. And that some people just get really angry and hate it, and other people see it as glorious, and Christ is that rock, and Christ is, and their whole future is built up on it. You can't ignore it. In fact, for those, it is our glory if you accept Christ, but it's also called a rock of offense. The gospel and Christ is called the rock of offense, and this is actually a good thing. This is a good thing because it is the offense of the gospel, that sharpness that God uses to save those who get saved. It's the offense of the gospel, that sharpness of it, that says you are born in sin and you are a sinner and you will be damned eternally. But God loved you so much that he became one of us and took your place if you will have faith and turn to him. It is the sharpness and the clarity of it that God uses. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And one of the most beautiful gifts we can give to somebody is living in such a way, talking in such a way, particularly talking about Christ in such a way, that we eliminate every offense save the gospel. I mean, what you really would love is for people to recognize the staggering claims and implications of the gospel, that all without Christ are damned, but all who are in Christ are saved because he was damned for them. You would love for people to have that ringing in their ear and to go home and be bothered about its claims. They're bothered by it. And not be able to blame their anger on what a jerk you were. That would be a distraction. Oh, the reason I'm upset about that is because Derek is a jerk. Well, he wasn't a jerk. Why am I so upset about this? You want to give the gospel to them in a clear way so the Holy Spirit can do his work, his beautiful surgery, to convict them of sin and their need for Christ to take their punishment. Continue verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Here's the thing. Suffering in and of itself is not praiseworthy. There's nothing praiseworthy about suffering. Suffering is not some ideal or something that is worth praising something for. It doesn't make a person holy or righteous. You know, hitting yourselves, and people have tried these things. Oh, I'm going to hit myself a lot, and then, you know, God will think I'm awesome. Those sorts of things. That itself is not praiseworthy. No, he says, if it should be God's will. Not even trying to suffer for the gospel is praiseworthy. But pursuing the gospel, even though you know it will cause you suffering, he says, that is honorable, and that is praiseworthy. See, Christ's suffering, you see here in verse 18, Christ's suffering was not pointless. It wasn't just showing how much he loved us. Look at what I would do. He actually accomplished something. It says he brought us to God. He reconciled us to God. It wasn't his suffering that was praiseworthy. It was that he suffered for righteousness. In fact, he suffered for our unrighteousness. He brought us to God. So suffering itself is not praiseworthy, is not honorable. But clinging to the gospel, even though it will cause you suffering, and proclaiming the gospel, even though it will cause you suffering, that is honorable. I want to read 19 to 22 here. It says, "So he was being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey." Now he gets into this big picture, this illustration. "And when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers of heaven being subjected to him." And here's, he says this, "When you are tempted to let go of clinging to the gospel, and when you are tempted to lash out, remember the flood and then remember your baptism." And so the story of the flood, the assessment that God had at the time of the flood, thousands of years ago, he said this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And Noah was a messenger, a preacher of God, and they refused to listen to him. And they were plunged into judgment. God brought his judgment on sin. And he provided one provision of salvation. And only eight people believed and took that offer of salvation." And so he says this corresponds to baptism, and here's how. Because either you're plunged into judgment swallowed up into God's judgment. That will be your future. Either you're plunged into judgment, swallowed up into his judgment, or you are plunged into Christ. You are plunged into Christ or you're plunged into judgment. And if you are plunged into Christ, this is what salvation means. You're plunged into Christ by faith. Believing in him means you become part of him. His death counts for you. His resurrection counts for you. He took your judgment. Remember after the flood, there was God sent a rainbow saying, I will never do this again. I will never flood the whole earth again. That judgment came once. And the same thing is true for us who believe in Christ. Our judgment came once and it came at the cross and it will not happen again. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because that judgment came once. Remember this. Remember your baptism. If you are tempted to let go of clinging to the gospel, remember this. Judgment only comes once to you. And that he brought us to God. Through his resurrection, death has been defeated. It gives us the gift of a clean conscience. And verse 22, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That his death accomplished our glory. Now we are plunged into Christ and all that he is by faith. Water baptism doesn't save you. Look at verse 21. It says, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. And he'll say, I'm not talking about that. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. Being plunged or submerged into Christ by faith saves you, and it will be followed by being baptized with water as a sign that you've been plunged into, submerged into Christ. You will follow that by being plunged into water and submerged into water. So remember that. Hold on to that. Hold on to the confession of Christ, the gospel that saves you. Now, how should we respond to this? Because we already are faced with that sort of society sort of pressure. And we are likely going to be facing. And it is the responsibility of the elders that we would be prepared by the word of God, that we would stand and cling to the gospel no matter what it would cost us. So I want us to consider maybe even now, consider our relationships with those who don't know the Lord. Here's the thing. From this text, you can see one of two things. You'll either be tempted to keep quiet about the gospel and the changes that it makes, the holiness that the gospel calls us to, or you'll be tempted to lash out. So you'll be one of two people, or maybe depending on the context, you'll be both. Everyone loves you and no one has a problem with you, or everyone thinks you're a jerk. One of those two things. Considering your relationships with people, and I mean, I've been both, and I would struggle with being both in both cases. So everyone loves you. No one has a problem with you. No one has an issue. Nobody's ever calling you to account for the gospel. Maybe it's because they don't know it. And maybe you have a greater desire that people think you're great than for people to know who Christ is. Or maybe everybody thinks you're a jerk. Or everybody hates the fact that you're a Christian. Why do they hate the fact that you're a Christian? Maybe it's because you're rude. Maybe it's because, not just because you shared the gospel, but because you are arrogant in it. And you come across as being self-righteous and better than everyone. Maybe that's the reason. And God would say, for his glory and for the joy of the people who hear your message, in both of those cases, repent and he will change you. So that we love people and we share the gospel out of fear, not for them, but out of fear for the Lord and love for him. Now, perhaps your conscience is clear in this case, and you've repented of your sin and pride and lack of love toward others, and you really have labored to publicly cling for the gospel, and you still suffer. Maybe this is happening in your families, to grown kids or teenage kids or your parents or a spouse. You still face rejection and mocking and slander. But this suffering is honorable, and it doesn't amount to nothing. It serves a good purpose. It demonstrates that Christ clings to you with the gospel. It says you confess him before other people. You know that Christ, you do that because Christ confesses you before the Father. He holds you with the gospel. He will do that. And so whenever we're tempted to let go of clinging to the gospel, we remember our baptism. We remember that, remember what it pointed to, that we were plunged into Christ and Christ plunged into your death. He took your punishment. And if we are not in Christ, we will face what he did on the cross. Because so to let go of clinging to the gospel will be let go of the hope in Christ. So remember your baptism or be baptized. First by faith in Christ. Be baptized into Christ by faith and then be baptized into water as a sign of that. Be plunged into Christ, dying to self, living for Christ. Receive a new life, not simply a new start, but a new life as a new person with a new heart, with Christ's own heart, Christ's Spirit living in you. Be baptized. Plunge yourself into Christ by faith. Baptism is a drama that we only celebrate once in our life. We only participate in that once. But God has given us another one, and that is Lord's Supper. And in this drama, we proclaim Christ's death in our place. That his body was broken and not ours. That his blood was poured out. His life was given so that we could share his life and what he deserves. And I'm going to call the elders to come forward. I'm actually going to call the worship team as well to prepare. And I want to lead us in prayer to prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to prepare to celebrate communion. Now, this is something that you should only do if you have been plunged into Christ. You have been, if you have been submerged into him by faith, if your life is now in him. And if you have not yet done that, wait until you have, because it'll be confusing if you don't. It would honor God if you did not do that. But if you have been submerged in Christ by faith, it would invite you to celebrate, to take part in this celebration with us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for loving us. Thank you that Christ came to take our judgment, and our judgment will only come once. And if we are in Christ, then our judgment came at the cross. And that when he returns, Lord, we will receive what he deserves and not the judgment we deserve. And Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to celebrate your supper, communion, together. And I pray that it would be helpful for us, and it would be a real sign of our faith, and that you would strengthen our faith in remembering what you did for us and what it accomplished. Lord, I pray you do these things by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.